If you have your Bibles, turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We already covered verses 1 through 10, talking about that earthly sanctuary, the tent that the actual children of Israel set up in the wilderness. And then, of course, David's son Solomon, he built a temple, and they worshiped God in the temple. And then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But what's amazing is that before 70 AD, the Babylonians came. Nebuchadnezzar came. And what he did is he made three sieges against Jerusalem because the people of God had come to a place of apostasy. And the Lord said, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to spend 70 years in captivity. And so God sent them to Babylon for 70 years, and then the Lord returned them back to the land, that only about 55,000 returned back to Palestine. The rest of them stayed in Babylon. They already had houses, wives, children, businesses, so they stayed very comfortably there. But then at the same time, when you think of what God has done in the past with the people of God and what He's doing in the present and looking to the future, how beautiful it is that here in the book of Hebrews, as he's talking about this earthly temple, then he says that there's one greater than that earthly temple, and that's who? Jesus Christ. The one that would come. He tabernacled among us, John says. He dwelt among us. He was here for 33 years. Imagine Jesus Christ coming as a baby, and the whole time, Satan trying to destroy the work of God. Herod trying to kill under 2 years of age all those infants, thinking that Jesus was among him. Satan's work behind the scenes. And yet as Jesus was here for 33 years, eventually he went to the cross and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. And on the third day, he resurrected, and for 40 days he went out and ministered to his disciples and to the women. And then after 40 days, on the 50th day, remember, he ascended to heaven. And on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts opens with the actual Holy Spirit ascending upon each one of them over their heads, 120 being baptized with the Holy Spirit and power. And it was the beginning of the church, of the early church, and the beginning of the power within the church by the Holy Spirit as Christ had left to go to heaven. And yet the whole time Jesus has spoken to his disciples and said, look, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans or leave you by yourselves. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to lead you, guide you. He's going to teach you. He's going to baptize you. And you're going to be able to have power in your life. And surely we have experienced this even in the 21st century today. So when I read the book of Hebrews, I get excited because these are shadows of things to come that Paul's talking about here in the book of Hebrews. And as we look at chapter 9 tonight, let's go back to verse 10 for a second. As he's talking of the holiest of holies. In verse 10 he says, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed unto the time of the Reformation. So here we see that the old system didn't really work. We needed a new system. And that new system came through who? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The old system was temporary. The new system would become, notice, eternal. Jesus Christ would come and he would tabernacle among us. And so here now in chapter 9, verses 11 to 28, he's now going to speak to us about that heavenly sanctuary that's already in heaven. It's a picture and shadows of things to come when you look at the tabernacle. Verse 11 says this, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation or this building. Notice the author here understands that these exist, that there is an existence of a heavenly tabernacle in heaven. John the Beloved tells us that in the book of Revelation. I mean, when you look at the book of Revelation, you really come into the presence of God when John, after speaking to the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3, in chapter 4, John is looking up and there's a door open and he's raptured into heaven. And in chapter 4, he finds himself now in heaven, and he sees the angels in heaven, and he sees Jesus. And he tells us how the scroll, the title deed to the earth, that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden by Satan, taking it. That there was nobody worthy to take the scroll back to himself, only one, Jesus. Jesus. And we see Jesus stand up and go to the other side of the room and take the title deed of the earth back to himself to redeem the earth back to himself. Imagine that. The earth that was lost to Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve gave away when they sinned against God to Satan. And to me it's so wonderful and so beautiful to be able to see here that everything that we see in the past is all symbolic compared to what's happening in the present. This building that God has in the heavenlies, in heaven already prepared. So whenever you saw the tabernacle in the wilderness and then Solomon's temple, it's all a picture of things already in existence. Where? In heaven. Already in heaven. Shadows, types that the Bible talks about here in the book of Hebrews. So here again in verse 11 he says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So we see now that its ministry is effective and it deals with what? With sin. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves. Remember in the Old Testament, they would kill the lamb, they would drain the blood, they would fillet it, take the parts, and then burn the actual meat in the altar, and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sin of the sinner. It would only be a covering. But when Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross, he died once and for all to deliver us, and he made atonement to become one with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul said. And to me, this is so beautiful because here we see the work of Christ atoning for sin. As you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. In the Old Testament, the earthly priest used to do in working and getting dressed and washing and then killing the animal and then bleeding it and then cutting it up and then going out and sprinkling it. It was a lot of work. But when Christ came, we have no longer any need for lambs or goats or turtle doves. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus himself came. So here Paul now says, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his blood. Notice, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. The priest would have to go in into the holiest of holies once a year. Once a year. He would have to tie a rope to his right ankle. He had bells all around his garment. He would have 6 stones here, 6 stones here, and 12 here, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, that God bears us on his shoulders and bears us in his heart. That's what they symbolized. And then he would go in to make atonement for himself and for the people. Every year. But when Jesus Christ came, we don't do it every year. He did it once for all. It's a done deal. Done deal. That's why when people come like tonight to Jesus Christ, it's because of Christ that they can be saved. Some of us have been saved for 20, some 30 years. But there's always people repenting, confessing, and coming to salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ, not of goats, not of doves, not of anything else, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's so beautiful how Paul here again says, not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained, or he came in his own and died for our sins. Notice eternal redemption. That's beautiful. To be, what does the word redemption mean? It means to be bought. It means to be purchased from the slave market. We were slaves to sin, and Jesus Christ purchased you and me to bring us out of sin with his own blood. He bought you. You belong to him now. He's your master now. Before you came to Jesus Christ, your master was Satan. And who mastered your life? Sin. But no longer, when you become a child of God, we've been paid for, fully paid for, by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so, here Paul wants us to understand this. In verse 13, he goes on and says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." And here he's talking about the ceremonial cleansing. And yet we're talking in verse 12 about the cleansing that comes only through Jesus Christ once and for all. They had to do it every day, and the priest had to do it once a year on the day of Yom Kippur for all the sins of the nation. But every time a person in the Old Testament sinned, they would have to grab a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove, and they would have to go take it to the priest. Imagine, man, what kind of a work that would be. But today, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. Why? Because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the one that has cleansed us and washed us. And then he says in verse 14, notice here, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice as he purifies our conscience here. He says, how much more? Notice that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I love that. Did you notice that in that verse, the Trinity of God spoken? The Trinity of God in that verse is seen. To Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't accept it. But look at what he says, Christ, Spirit, and God. The Trinity of God in that verse. And here we see that the blood of Jesus is the only thing that can take away sin. Not calves, not goats, not doves, not turtle doves, not pigeons. Jesus Christ is the only source of sacrifice once and for all for the sins of the world. And yet we see here that he speaks of the eternal Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does, and when he talks about the cleansing of the conscience, you know, we have to have a clear mind. People have a guilty mind all the time when they're in sin. But isn't that beautiful that when you come to Jesus Christ and you feel guilty or you feel convicted, and then you come and you repent of your sin, and Jesus Christ forgives you and cleanses you and washes you, what do you have? Peace in your life. That did not happen with animals. Only with Jesus Christ. You see? It was only a temporary thing. This is a permanent thing that God has done with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so here Paul is declaring that our works cannot ever save us either. Think of the Catholic Church, how they're always unto works. And there are people in the Christian churches too that are thinking that we're saved by works, because they say, well, Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10 says that we're actually saved by works. No, we're not. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. And when you have real faith, the works come automatically. Why? Because you're being obedient to the Word of God. But we're not saying, you know, it's like the Jews today, whenever at the end of the year, an atonement, to make atonement for this, they have no animals today. They're not killing animals. There's no blood. So what do? They do a lot of good deeds for all the bad deeds they did for the year. That's how they excuse it. It's of no value. The only thing that can take away and cleanse your conscience from sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Washes you. Takes away your guilt. Takes away the condemnation that Satan brings to you. As you come and you repent and you confess your sins to him by faith, then as God touches your life, what happens? You start becoming obedient to the Word of God, and you begin to see things in your life that are happening because of what God is doing, and you're a happy person now when you used to be so miserable in the world. And I know that the world, you know, people think they're happy, but they're not happy. That's why they drink. That's why they take drugs, to escape and they do many things. But how beautiful it is to really know the joy of the Lord and to have real peace of heart, peace of mind. To know that I can sleep every night and not worry about anything because I know that I have been forgiven. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the only one that can do that. So here Paul wants us to understand that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the only one that can purify your conscience to be pure. And then he says in verse 15, notice the mediator. And for this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Notice that, how beautiful. Why? Because Jesus died and made a payment for sin. He redeemed us. He brought us back to Himself. I love that. The way the Scripture not only speaks to our hearts, but how Jesus Christ is, you know, so many people today, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is no mediator between God and men, but the man Christ Jesus. What do? They tell you in the Catholic Church that, yeah, you know, you can be a Christian, you can be saved, but at the same time, what do you need? You need Mary to be your mediator between Jesus and you. That's not true. It cannot happen. It's not acceptable. Not acceptable. Here and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says that who is the mediator between God and men? The man Christ Jesus. He's the bridge builder. If you're trying to get saved through a religion or a person apart from Jesus Christ, good luck. You'll be lost. If you try to take any other way to get to God, you're lost. Because the Scripture says there's neither salvation in any other or any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says that. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the bridge builder. And if you want to get to my Father, God, you got to come through me. Otherwise, you'll never know God. Because God is a holy God. That's the reason and the purpose that Jesus was sent out of all eternity to come to the little city of Bethlehem and be born to Mary and Joseph. And to become the Savior of the world. Not Mary. Not Joseph. Not any saint. And legitimately, and I don't want to get you mad, but legitimately, you can call me Saint Raul. I'm a saint. You're a saint too. That's what the Bible says. And the word saint, it means to be set apart in the Greek. You know, we don't have any dead saints. We have living saints. So, you know, you can go home and tell your mom, call me from now on Saint Raul. Or whatever your name is. And they'll look at you and say, what'd you say? Show them in the Bible. And it's so cool to be able to see what Christ has done for each one of us individually. That He's the mediator for me to come to salvation, to come to eternal life. No other person can do that. Not even Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad. Nobody. Only Jesus Christ. People say, man, you're too narrow-minded. I didn't make the rules. I'm sorry. You want to argue? Are you a Jesus? He said it. I'm just His errand boy. I'm just passing on the message to you. You know? You can get mad at all of me. I don't care what you get mad at me. But He's the one that set the rules. And yet people get so critical and so harsh and so mad. And yet why would you want to go to somebody else when Jesus is saying that salvation is free? All you got to do is ask and you'll receive. As you humble yourself and you repent. And you come to Jesus Christ, you'll be a happy camper. You'll feel better. But imagine the bondage. I can't believe the bondage that people go through. When I used to live in Mexico City as a kid, I remember these people on their knees, you know, hiking on their knees to the cathedral in Mexico City, bleeding for penance. They still do it today. In Colombia, they have other things. They're all over the world. When it's so simple, all you have to do is like tonight, people want to confess Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, And God gave them eternal life and wrote their name in the book of life. He became the mediator between God and man. Tell them I'm not home. Verse 15. And for this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, notice, by means of death. So he's telling you, he had to die. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So by his death, he has made atonement for what? For our sins. I love it. Our sins are atoned for. Gone. Once and for all. And check this out. That those who, those believing Israelites, those Jews that he's talking to in the book of Hebrews, who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Isn't that glorious? Inheritance, eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5 tells us this. Salvation here is what? Is when Jesus Christ died and rose again, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that I am what? Going into eternity with Jesus Christ. Salvation is the free gift of God, given to each one of us individually. I love this book. Notice again now, the ministry now, again verse 16. For where there is a testament, or literally a will, I don't know if you have a will for your children. You know, in case you die, you have to have a will. If not, the state will come in. You know, you have to have a will. What's going to happen when you die? The will becomes of no effect as long as you're living. The will becomes effective when you die. Watch what he says. This is so cool. For where there is a will or a testament, there must also be the necessity, notice, be of death of the testator. Notice that. The will is not effective until the person dies. Dies. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. And he had to die on the cross, so that the will would become effective in each one of our lives. The forgiveness of sins. Christ has forgiven you. Christ has forgiven me. Then he goes on, verse 17. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the what? The tester lives. Remember the disciples? When they were sitting there in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17 of John. The last week of Jesus. And Jesus brings them along and says to them, look, you guys, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave. But I don't want you to get bummed out. He says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in me, believe also that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again to receive you unto myself. So where I am, you'll be with me also. But I want you to know that I'm going to be leaving, and I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Paracletus, the one that is going to come alongside to assist you, to teach you, to lead you, to convict you of sin. Imagine that. Because they were feeling like, wow, Lord, you're going to leave. Where are you going? I mean, are we going to be left all alone? And you think of all the generations, and Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. How many generations have received the power of the Holy Spirit? As long as Jesus was on this earth without death, guess what happens? He was what? Only in one place at one time. Even though he was God, remember, he was 100% what? God. Man and God. He had to die in order for him to be everywhere at one time. Omnipresent. You see? Because he was very limited when he was here. Because he came as a human being, even though he never sinned. And so he's telling them, I gotta die in order for the will to be effective. You see? And when I die, then I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit. He's gonna come. He's gonna lead you, teach you, guide you. He's gonna work through you. You're gonna see people get saved. Things are gonna happen, you know, until the end of time. So this is so beautiful how Paul sets it all up here again, verse 17. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. Therefore, because of this, not even in the Old Testament, the first covenant, was dedicated, what? Without blood. Why? Because forgiveness of sins is what? demands the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. So what happened in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, when I killed the lamb, or the turtle dove, or the pigeon, and then this actual blood was sprinkled, and it's called atonement, it would do what? It would be a covering for my sin. If I took a quarter and showed it to you, and I put it in my pocket, you don't see it anymore, but where is it? In my pocket, still there. That's what the Old Testament did. But when Jesus Christ came, and he died on the cross, his blood took our sin, like the scripture says, he cast it as far as to the east of the west, and he buried it in the deepest part of the ocean, and he remembers it never again. Never again. Never again. And what's the problem with Christians today? They're always living in the past. When you've been forgiven. Think of people that know you and people you've heard that they don't forgive you, but God's forgiven you. You see, he's forgiven you already. You don't have to worry about it. That's what he's talking about here. The forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood. If there's no shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So in the Old Testament, the animals was only a covering, but the blood of Jesus Christ now sees the Old Testament and it became not effective. Why? Because his blood covers your sin once and for all and makes you whiter than snow, and he remembers it never again. You're not guilty anymore before God. I love it. The way it works now in the New Testament. And then check this out again, verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, that's the word of God in Exodus, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Notice how the blood in the Old Testament economy was used. By the sprinkling and the killing of the animal. Verse 20. He was saying this. This is the blood of the covenant or the testament which God has commanded you. So what they would do, what? They would be obedient to what God had set up in the Old Testament. Even as Christ Jesus was obedient unto death to come from all eternity and to come and die on the cross for every one of our sins. Remember what a hard time he had in the Garden of Gethsemane? When you read the Gospels, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples had fallen asleep, and he was praying, and he was bleeding. Remember? And he came to them and said, could you guys not watch for 1 hour? Pray, lest you enter into temptation. Why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. If you want me to go to the cross, Father, humanly speaking, and God himself said, I surrender my will to your will. I will go to the cross. That's what Jesus Christ did. See, better than the Old Testament. Why? Because the death of Jesus Christ here redeems us once and for all. Once and for all. Completely and fully. Again, verse 20. Saying, from Exodus 24:8, he quotes, look what he says. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant or the testament which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he, Moses, sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. You see, this was not built until Exodus chapter 40, when you read Exodus 40. But here again, he's talking about the tabernacle. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood because, notice here it is, underline this, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Isn't that interesting? Right there he tells you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is, it's talking of sin. Here again, the Jews today have that great problem. They have no animal to kill. No blood. So what did they do? They do good deeds for their evil deeds. It doesn't count. It's of no value. That's why the Antichrist has to come. When you go to Jerusalem, it's amazing. When you go to the old city and you have the Jewish quarters, They already, if you've been with us, you know that you saw it. They already have all of the utensils, everything to sacrifice. All they need is a temple. That's all they need. And the Bible tells us that when the Antichrist comes, what is he going to do? He is going to allow them in the first 3.5 years to build their temple and to worship in the temple. And then in the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to come into the temple. He's going to go into the holiest of holies, and he is going to sit there and say, I am God, you worship me. And that's when all hell breaks loose against the Jews. According to the book of Zechariah 14, and then we see in Revelation chapter 12, that the Antichrist begins to pursue the Jews, and he kills 2/3 of the Jewish nation as they're trying to escape to the city of Petra across the other side of the Dead Sea into Jordan, a city already prepared for them. And the Bible says that only 1/3 of the Jews will be able to survive the Holocaust again. Otherwise, the Antichrist would have killed every Jew. Just like Hitler tried to do 6 million Jews. But this time it'll be worse. And God does that to open the eyes of the Jewish nation because they don't believe. They don't believe. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, the first thing that he does, he goes to the Jewish nation. And you know what they say in Zechariah? Who pierced your hands? Who pierced your side? Who pierced your feet? And he said, this was done in the house of my friend. You did it to me. You did it to me. That's so beautiful how God has set it up for the Jewish people. I love the Jews. I love to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's why we go to Israel almost every year. We love the Jews. For the last 35 years, we've done that. Because they're God's people. God hasn't forgotten any one of them. God is going to work with Israel in the last days. And we need as Christians to pray for the city of Jerusalem. That's why the Muslims hate us and they say, you're a big Satan and Israel's little Satan. Because we stand behind Israel. They hate us. And that's why they want to destroy us. But the Bible says in the book of Genesis chapter 12, those that bless thee, I will bless them, and those that curse thee, I will curse them. So I stand upon God's promises. I want to be blessed. I don't want to be cursed. I stand for Israel, God's divine people, that one day God's going to save, God's going to touch. And that's why it's really important as we're studying the book of Hebrews that we understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And then he goes on in verse 23, he says, therefore, because of this, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, than what? The lambs and calves and turtle doves and all these things. That's why Jesus Christ had to come and become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Verse 24, check this out. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Remember when Jesus was crucified? What happened to the holiest of holies? The temple was rent from the bottom to the top, remember? The what that separated the holiest of holies? He never entered in. That was a priest. Once a year, he would go in for the people and for himself. Look what he says. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are only copies of the true. You see? But into the heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. What does he mean? He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. You see? Today, where is Jesus Christ? He sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. What is he? He is my lawyer and my defense. When I sin, Satan goes to the throne of God and says, God, did you see what Raul Ruiz did? And Jesus will say, excuse me, I'm the lawyer here. I'm defending Raul Ruiz. He's not guilty. The Father says, Satan, get lost. I love it. Same with you. Read 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. We have a mediator. We have an intercessor before us, Jesus Christ. He's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, defending us, making intercession for us. So here again, this is so beautiful. Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest, enter the holy place every year with the blood of another. He didn't have to do that. You see? But notice, Jesus Christ would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And what do the Catholics do? Every time they have a mass, what are they doing? They're actually practicing the crucifixion. So they're crucifying Jesus Christ afresh every Sunday. Every Sunday, every service. And the Bible says not to do that. He was crucified once and for all. For our sins. Watch this, this is so cool. But now, once at the end of the ages, check this out, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Show that to Catholics. There it is right there, man. Once. Not over and over and over and over. No way. Once and for all. That's so beautiful. Verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment of God will come. May God help us to understand that what he's saying here, that it is appointed, notice, that there is going to be a day of judgment for the non-believer and the believer. When the believer stands before God in judgment, it will be at the Bema seat of Christ. Why? Because we already been through Calvary. The blood of Christ has saved us, cleansed us, and washed us. We will stand in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, what we call the Bema seat of Christ, Romans 14, 10. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. They will stand at the Bema seat of Christ, and we will be judged for our attitudes, our attitude in worship, our attitude in giving, the motives. Why did you do it? You know, a lot of people brag. You know, you see so many times on TV, Brother Jones just gave $100. Everybody claps. He lost his reward here. You know? But in heaven, we're going to be judged. Why? He says it's going to be like wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver. Whatever you've done as a Christian is going to go into the fire to see what the motive is. And if the motive was not right, what's going to happen? It's going to burn. And nothing will be left. And you'll go, oh, shoot. You know? Because you won't receive nothing. You know? It's a minus for you. You'll go to heaven. That's cool. But then think of the non-believer. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The white throne judgment of God. As he says here. Appointed men for die and then judgment. The moment a person dies, they go into eternity, heaven or hell. The Bible says what? One day, they're going to stand before God because they go to hell first. And from hell, one day, hell is going to be cast where? Into the lake of fire. The white throne judgment of God, this is where everybody that's in hell will come up. Everybody that died in the sea will come up. Wherever there's, you know, people dying, they're going to come up and they're going to be judged. The Bible says that. And the books are going to be open. And when the books are open, it says this, whoever's name was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, where death and hell, the Antichrist, the false prophet, every demon, and every foul person will end up there forever and ever and ever and ever. People forget that. And what happens to people in the world? Check this out. This is amazing. The day you're born till the day you die, everything is written in a book. Everything. When you come to Jesus Christ, that book that has been written since that you were born, every evil thing you ever did, the moment you get saved, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses that book. Not guilty. But think of the person that doesn't know Jesus Christ from the day he was born till the day he died. Everything he ever did is going to be read on the day of judgment. Heavy. It's going to be pronounced. They can't escape anything. God keeps notes of everything that is said. Everything that he hears, he keeps notes. But yet not for the child of God. It's only for the non-believer. This is why in verse 28 he says this again. The promise of his coming again. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Notice, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin to do what? For salvation. Isn't that beautiful? We're not looking for judgment. We're not looking for the wrath of God. We're looking for what? Salvation. Salvation. We're going to be with Jesus Christ. When the rapture comes, we're going to be with Jesus. We're going to go to the Bema Seat of Christ, Supper of the Lamb. And after 7 years, we're going to come back with Christ. And we're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years in this earth. In this earth, according to the Bible. The moment you and I die, guess what? We receive a new body. A new body. No more wrinkles, no more pimples, nothing like that. Nothing like that. Beautiful bodies. Just like Chuck says, he's going to have curly hair when he gets to heaven, you know? Those of you that are bald, don't worry. There's a lot of hair in heaven. But how beautiful that's going to be. To be able to recognize that when we die, we don't have to fear. The moment you go down and you take your last breath, guess what happens? The angels come to take you home. And you're in the presence of the Lord. But how sad it is for those that do not know Christ when they die. They're screaming. They're insecure. And then the angels come and they take them where? To hell. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Read it. The whole story of Lazarus and the rich man. But not for us, because we are sons and daughters of God. Man, what great comfort God has given to us. And what great salvation we have in Jesus Christ himself tonight. Father, thank you so much for your love and for your grace and for your mercies. And Lord God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would continue to move in us, to work through us in this book of Hebrews, Lord. Lord, chapter 10, awesome, Lord. Father, teach us in chapter 11, the heroes of faith. And Father, chapter 12 and 13, as we continue our studies, Lord God, help us to grow, to develop spiritually, to get excited, Lord, to walk with you and to love you and to serve you. And Lord God, we thank you so much for this evening. Bless your people now as they head home or go to the coffee house or they fellowship. And Father, if there's anybody here that needs prayer, the pastors will be up here to the front to pray for them, Lord God. We thank you so much now. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's all stand. Next week, read chapter 10. We won't get through all chapter 10, but read it anyways. It's too long. But Father, we thank you once again for your people. And I thank you so much for Pastor Chuck and Kay, Father. And Lord, I thank you so much for what you're doing in this church. Lord, we pray for everyone's loved ones here, Father, that are not saved. Lord, somehow this week, open the door for them to share, Lord. Father, for their children, for their grandchildren, aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, Father. Father, for those people they work with in the jobs, Father, we pray that somehow the door would be open to share with them. And Lord, and many, many would be saved this next week, Lord, as you use your people, Lord. We thank you so much now. We ask you to baptize us with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Love you guys. Let's worship, and then you'll be dismissed.